We have in the past considered topics like comparison at Calvary, cooperation at Calvary, a whole list, and you can find them on sermon audio and catch up if you so please there. But tonight we're looking at Matthew 27 and the 42nd verse. We'll read 41 just to get a little bit of context there. Matthew 27, 41, 42, and we have here contradiction at Calvary. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." With the word of God open before us, we'll bow again in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank thee, as we have already been singing, thou art the one who the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. Don't deserve to be there. Don't deserve to be in that number. But it's because he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. And so we thank thee today that we stand on the ground that says Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain, his blood washed that white as snow. We pray that all of the glory may be to thy name, that all of the praise and honor will be given to thy person and work, and that all of us tonight, as we reflect upon what happened at Calvary, or one aspect of that dying Savior's work, that thou wilt enliven our hearts, that thou wilt refresh our minds, and that thou wilt rejuvenate the love that we have for thee. If there are those still not converted, we pray that thou wilt draw them by grace, embrace them in thy love, and may Christ be as Paul said he was, as though he were crucified amongst us, bring us so near, so close onto the cross tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was only a matter of days ago that he had entered Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna, the waving of palm branches, and the spreading of coats in the roadway. But there had scarcely now been time for those same palm branches to wither. Are those coats to be washed? Are those hosannas to die in the throats of those who had uttered them? Then the cry, "Heal," was turned into a series of bitter snarlings and scoffings around the now crucified Jesus. From a king that he had lauded and applauded him as, now to a criminal, from their coats lent to him to their curses, from the branches of a palm tree to a tree of execution, all within the space of a few days. We find here the Jewish dignitaries, who should have known better, led the chorus of curses against the crucified. From the River Jordan to the courtroom of Pilate, they had stalked him like a tiger thirsting for blood. And now, here as he stands at the cross, in their moment of apparent triumph, they're jostling one against the other, as a crowd tends to do, trying to get into the front and get a chief spectator seat around that cross in order to taunt and to mock and to ridicule him. Blind and base rabble they were. Blind, base words came out of them in sarcastic showers. We find venom here in Matthew 27, 41, 42, many other places. But here we read that likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself. He cannot save. The prominent evangelist, Reverend W. Hay Aiken, late 19th into the earlier part of the 20th century, tremendously used of God, and it is believed that he reached out to 100,000 souls in his lifetime. He looked at these words and he said about them something rather profound and interesting, and something, if we can remember part of it, then it opens up the whole text in Matthew 27, 42. Perhaps, he said, there never was a sentence that was in one sense so radically false, and in another sense so sublimely true as this particular sentence. Never was a sentence that was in one sense so radically false and in another sense so sublimely true as this particular sentence. I'm convinced that William Hay Aiken had it exactly right when he said that, and it's in the light of his comments that we're going to look into and probe this text tonight in this gospel meeting. He saved others himself. He cannot save. And to those around the cross, looking in here, they were seeing what was a glaring contradiction in front of their eyes. And they were looking at Jesus and then at the crowd, and they were saying, do you see what we see? Here is a person who all along his ministry here upon the earth, we are told about him that he was saving here, saving there, saving somewhere else. He was saving people everywhere. He saved others. But can that really be true? Because look now at the contradiction that is in front of all of our eyes. Can you see it? Because we see it. He is said to have saved others, and now as he hangs there, he cannot save himself. It's so pathetic. It's so hopeless. This is so much of a sham. That's what they were saying. Now, what can we say about these words? He saved others. Himself. He cannot see. Well, first of all, we have here a perverse allegation against the person and work of the Son of God. We have a perverse allegation against the person and the work of the Son of God. What they were doing here was they were scoffing at Jesus' announcement to be the Messiah. Those Jews gathered around the cross, they're challenging him. They're saying, if you really are who you have claimed to be all along through your years on earth, I mean, you claim to be the King of Israel. Matthew 27, 42, we have it on record. Mark 15, 31, on record again. You claim to be the chosen of God. Luke 23, 35. You claim to be, we heard you say it, they would have said, the Son of God. And we have that recorded, Matthew 27, 42. You claim to be the Christ. Luke 23, 35. That means the Messiah that all of Israel should be looking for, that we've been expecting and anticipating. And you're saying, I am He. These are all your claims. Well, prove the truth of your claims by getting down from that cross right now and saving yourself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And they go on to say, if he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. So what is in the crosshairs of their criticism at this moment in time is exactly this claim. Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. And they're saying, the Messiah. Look at him. He who was supposed to be our king. That's up on the superscription above his head. He who's supposed to be the chosen one of God. He who's supposed to be the anointed of heaven. He is who is supposed to be the Christ. He who is saying to us that all authority and power is given unto him. That he is in charge of the affairs in this world. How dare he say all of this? He can't even save himself from this cross. Some Messiah. The fact that he hangs there in front of our eyes, look at him, it shows us all he's an imposter. But did it? The fact that the Messiah was now nailed to a cross. Did this shatter Jesus' claims made repeatedly by him to be the chosen of God, to be the King of the Jews, to be the Messiah, long prophesied and patiently waited for? Did this shatter all of those claims? By no means. The fact that he was hanging there on Calvary on that day proved the very opposite to what those ignorant Jews were suggesting. His death on this center tree actually showed that he was the genuine article. It built up solid, it built up substantial evidence that he was indeed the Messiah. How do we know? Because quite simply, if we were to leaf back to Isaiah chapter 53, that tremendous chapter all about the Messiah, we're given an astonishingly detailed photo fit of what the Messiah was going to be. And we can take checkbox after checkbox and go right down the list here. And we're told in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah, he would be despised and rejected of men. That's Jesus right now upon this cross. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you can take that one as well. We're told in Isaiah 53 he would be despised and not esteemed. And again, that box is ticked by the cross. We are told Messiah would be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We're told he would be wounded for our transgressions. Another detail, bruised for our iniquities. Another one, the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. We're told again, Isaiah 53, he will be oppressed and afflicted. And at Calvary, this is exactly what is happening. We are told he'd be brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and hasn't this happened? We are told he'll be as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he will not open his mouth. We are told he will be cut off out of the land of the living. We are told he'll make his grave with the wicked, and of that crowd just hangs about the cross, some time longer they'll find that to be exactly true as well, and with the rich he would be there in his death. And we are told as well, and we keep ticking off all these boxes right down the whole length of Isaiah 53 about the Messiah. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He would make his soul an offering for sin. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Another detail, he will pour out his soul unto death. And another one, he was numbered with the transgressors. And you're saying, scribes, chief priests, Pharisees, all that motley mob, look either side of Jesus. Is he not, as Isaiah said the Messiah would be, is he not numbered with the transgressors? A thief on either side, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The fact of the matter is, when we get down to the brass tacks of it and the grisly details, we discover there's only one single person in all of God's universe who can ever come and tick all of these boxes right down the checklist of Isaiah 53. And that one person who has fulfilled all the detail about the coming Messiah is Jesus Christ himself, no other. Dr. J.H. Wilson recalled how he traveled with one of the most famous Jews of his day, a Jewish Christian, the late Dr. Cappadocia of Amsterdam. Dr. Capitosi, on the way through this journey, turned to his friend and he said to him, "Would you like to know how I became a Christian?" The friend said, "I would very much." And so that converted Jew began to explain to Dr. Wilson, "I was reading my Hebrew Old Testament, and I came to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I had read it before, but this time my eyes seemed opened. I began to think it was the New Testament I had gotten hold of by mistake. I turned the back of it toward me to make sure it was my own Hebrew Bible. As I read it again and again, I saw what I had never seen before: sin laid on another. And who could it be but the Lord Jesus? The end of that was that I became a Christian without the New Testament at all." You see, that man, in his Judaism at that particular time, who knew the details about the Messiah that his nation was looking for, he became satisfied that Christ was the Messiah of the Old Testament. And he found a new beauty and meaning in the Bible, and he found salvation for his soul. We have Philip the Evangelist, and he's been steered by the Spirit of God to join himself to the chariot of this man coming back from Jerusalem, back home to Ethiopia. And we find that when the man begins to ask questions about what he was reading where? Isaiah chapter 53, the passage which says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." And he was saying, who is the prophet speaking about, of himself or some other man? And Philip opens his mouth, begins at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. He is the Messiah. He fulfills all the particulars. Nobody else. We talk about, in the fable, Cinderella's slipper. And only one foot could fit in that slipper. And there's only one person who can fulfill all the details of Isaiah 53, the photofit of the Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. We have a most wonderful picture of that Messiah here, and we see him battered. We see him bruised. We see him broken. We see him bleeding, bearing the sins of, dying in the place of those people for whom he had descended from heaven to redeem, and it can only be Jesus. Now, another prophet talked about Israel's Messiah, many did, but another with great clarity, Daniel chapter 9. And in the only passage in the entire Old Testament where the title Messiah actually appears, we're left in no doubt by Daniel that the Messiah would be cut off as the supreme and substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Daniel 9, the verse 26. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." And in the writing of Daniel's prophecy, the chief characteristic that will be stamped upon the life and the ministering of this Messiah who will come will be that he will be cut off. Now, those Jewish rulers gathered around the cross should have known this. The chief priests should have known. The elders should have known. But especially the scribes, who prided themselves in their diligent study of and copying of and interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, who felt that we are the people of the book, and if you have a question about the Old Testament, then come to us, we will have the answer. They should have realized that those glorious scriptures about the Messiah, such as Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9 and others, were being fulfilled right to the last dot, right to the last stroke of the last T before their eyes that day on Calvary. They should have known it, but they didn't. Criminal ignorance, vile infidelity, damning iniquity from them to have the Messiah before them, fulfilling all the details the scriptures had proclaimed about him in his life and in his death, and yet not to recognize him, but worse, to ridicule him and dismiss him as the greatest impostor who had ever lived. How criminal and sinful was that? And maybe you've grown up with your Bible, and at your mom and dad's knee, you've been introduced to Jesus Christ. And he has been presented, he's been preached, he's been praised in your home. And you're coming and you're saying, I don't see any reality in this. I don't feel that Jesus is the Savior. May God have mercy upon your soul. For they scoffed at Christ's announcement to be the Messiah. They scoffed at his ability to do the miraculous. Scoffed at his announcement to be the Messiah. They also scoffed at his ability to do the miraculous. Hear what they say. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. They tempted him that day to do a miracle. Do something stunning. Stagger the crowd. Drop down from the cross. Save yourself from this. Hear their raucous laughter as they sneer, and the words are recorded in Matthew 27, 42 and 43. He saved others. But now when it comes to the real test, they're saying himself, he cannot save. And you know what they're saying? If he didn't, at this moment, if he didn't have the ability to do anything for himself, you can be absolutely sure he didn't save a single one of those ones that he has claimed to save over the past number of years. If he be, verse 43, the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Himself, he cannot save. What did those Jews mean by those words? They meant that this Jesus is powerless, not able to remove himself from the cross, not just an impostor claiming to be the Messiah, but impotent too, no strength himself, he cannot save. And they intended more. They were saying that right now, in front of all of our eyes, Jesus has been found out. He has been rumbled. He has been detected at last. His clear inability to perform this basic miracle of getting down from the cross himself exposes all other so-called miracles as shams and counterfeits and deceits and frauds and forgeries. Those times when he claimed to have power over disease, such as in the case of Bartimaeus, the man sick of the palsy, the woman with the issue of blood, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and a host of other people as well. Those times when he claimed and it appeared that he had power over death, as in the case of the daughter of Jairus, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. Those times when he was saying, I have power over the devil, as in the case of Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, the demoniac from Gadara, out of whom he had sent a whole legion of demons, and other people along the way. Those occasions, chief priests, scribes, the elders, they were saying, we're starting up a public inquiry to all of those things right now. And we can tell you the evidence provided by him now that he can't himself save himself. He cannot now get down from the cross himself. That means all of these other things were elaborate pretenses. The Greek word that they used signified that they stood and they scoffed with curled lips and inflated nostrils, and they were saying, "He pretended to see of others. Now look, when it comes to it, he can't even see of himself." No understanding from them of the mystery of love. They, in their blindness, argued that the helpless deed of Jesus right now on the cross blew to atoms all of those claims that he had helped others along the way. Himself, he cannot see. Now, they have very short memories, do they not? Wasn't really that many years before where our Lord in Nazareth, speaking and preaching in the synagogue, when he preached there, they were filled with wrath, and he rose up and he thrust them out of the city, and they led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. Luke 4, 28 to 30. They had not been able to murder him then, though murder was very much in their mind and heart. Why could they not do it? His miraculous power had pulled down the shutters all around him, and he had vanished from their sight. He had saved himself then. Why not now? He had not lost any of that power that he had. Remember, after the crucifixion, when he rose from the dead, when he was poised to enter into heaven, he declared to all of those around him, Matthew 28, 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Power at the beginning of his ministry, power at the end of his ministry, and power still at the cross that would have allowed him, should he wanted, to have come down from that tree and saved himself. The fact of the matter is this: it was never true at any time that he could not deliver himself. What was true is that he would not deliver himself. I listen in to the prophecy in Isaiah 50 and verse 7. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." And I take that prophecy in Isaiah 50, the verse 7, and I take it right over into the New Testament, and I set it down alongside the words recorded in Luke 9, the verse 51. And it said of Jesus there, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Old Testament, like a flint, he will set his face to do this purpose. Now, New Testament, he is steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He is determined to die along the route to the capital city. I hear the Savior's determined words ringing out. They're recorded in Luke 12 and the verse 15. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" I hear how he explains that the death of the cross is not a forced action, but it's entirely voluntary on his part. Isn't he on record in John 10, 18 as saying, "No man taketh it my life, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And I take that right back into Isaiah. And I see again in Isaiah 50 in verse 6 how it was said of the Messiah, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And I say, the Bible tells me, Old Testament, New Testament, his death was entirely voluntary. But with great villainy and violence, those Jewish leaders interpreted his "he would not" as a weak "he could not" see of himself, and so they cry, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. It was a perverse allegation against the person and work of the Son of God. But their cry of scorn also underlines a profound explanation of the person and work of the Son of God. A profound explanation. Do you know what it does? Their vile cry? It actually puts Calvary in a nutshell. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. I agree with William Henry Biderwolf, tremendous American evangelist, Bible teacher, educator, when he said, unconsciously, the words of this verse bore witness to a mighty truth. It was indeed most true. If he would save others, he could not save himself. If he would save others, he could not save himself. As he approaches the cross that day, there's a penalty for sin that has to be borne. It's not his sin, it's our sin. That penalty was eternal death. And it was impossible then for Jesus to save himself and save us. He was the go-between, the mediator for you and I. He was the surety who had pledged himself that he would stand in the way of the wrath of God and the wickedness of hell, and he would bear the full penalty for all of the sins of all that he died to redeem. He was our substitute. Quite simply, if he would bear away the sins of man and woman, he must pay the penalty for those sins of those men and women. They lay him on the cross. And as they had first laid the cross on him, he fainted on the way to Calvary. Fainted but did not yield. Fainted but was not steered away from his purpose. And having laid the cross on him, they now lay him on the cross. And those heavy blows of that hammer rung out through the valley below. The nails pierced the flesh of the Son of God. They hoist him up. Jarred movement from the ground. He's made a spectacle before the eyes of all, and he hangs there in sorrow. His wounds are gaping. His blood is flowing. Every nerve in his body is quivering with agony. Already those lips of his are burning with thirst, and he cries. 7 times he cries. Then he dies. The earth quaked and the sky darkened when he died on Calvary. It seemed, commented one preacher, as though the heart of the earth broke and the heavens put on mourning. But whatever those mysterious signs in nature meant when Jesus died, one thing is 100% certain. It would have been very dark indeed if Christ Jesus, hearing as he did the miserable challenge of those enemies around the cross, he saved others, himself he cannot save. It would have been very dark indeed if Jesus rose to the crude challenge of those murderous men, pulled his body from the nails and his soul from the anguish, and left the world to droop down out of its night of sin into the deeper darkness of everlasting shame and contempt, in that place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I'm through with this. If that's what you want, I'll grant you your wish. And he gets down and he leaves the cross and he leaves the world to capsize into eternal punishment. That would have been a tragedy. as Beiderwolf so poignantly put it, to have descended from the cross would have been to falsify every Old Testament prediction, every rite and sacrifice, to have repudiated his own teaching, to brand his every miracle, to thwart the eternal plan of his Father in heaven, and to have let the world be unredeemed forever. Terrible tragedy had that been the case. Had Jesus come down, we would have been, as Paul suggested over in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 19, we would have been of all men most miserable, stealing our sins and all of our faith and all of our preaching just empty and vain. But praise his name, he did not try to save himself. I gave, the hymn writer said, my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransom be and quicken from the dead. And I have suffered much, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. He died that you and I might live. He was bruised that you and I might be healed. He was stripped that you and I may be robed, robed in those glorious garments of salvation and that wondrous robe of righteousness. Isaiah talked about them in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Then kind Zinzendorf came along, looked into that, had a soul overflow with love as to what Jesus had done for him, sat down and wrote, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. He accepted thorns, that you and I might wear crowns. He was thrown out of the city of Jerusalem, that you and I may enter in through the gates of the new Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. When the soldier of the Roman Empire took an oath to live, to suffer, and if occasion demanded it, to die for Rome, he raised his hand when the oath was read and he said, this for me, this for me. I'll go through with it and I'll pay the price, even if it is the ultimate price. And at Calvary we look up and we say, it was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God so great and free, oh, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord and King. We're told on one occasion in Liverpool there was a great building on fire. The flames leapt up from every conceivable place. There was dense smoke obliterating the sky above. And suddenly two men appeared at one of the windows in the upper story of the building in Liverpool. Ladder after ladder was brought in a rescue attempt, but all of the ladders were too short. The longest was too short by almost a story. The crowd below waited in breathless suspense, while the men above stared with increasingly pale and ghastly faces down into what seemed to be their inevitable death. Just then a man above 50 years of age, but brave and strong, he stepped out from the crowd and he took one of the shorter ladders in his hand and he climbed to the top of the one that was leaning against the building and he raised that short ladder above him, put it on his shoulder, steadied it with his hands, secured the place that he held as best as he could, and he cried from that strained position, men, come down over me. Come down over me. And as the crowd below sent up cheer after cheer, down over the first ladder, those men nervously came, past and over the body of the man who held it, onto the large ladder, safely down to the ground. Then their Savior, that man, sank back exhausted from his dizzy height and fell, crushed and bleeding and broken at their feet. This is the story of the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Bless God, this is so. He could not save himself and me. So he saved me. Amazing. I tell you of those Jewish rulers who cried out at mockery from the base of that cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If just for one second they had grasped how true their words really were, I'm sure the tones of mockery would have died away in their throats, and tears of overwhelming gratitude would have swelled up within their eyes if they had understood for a moment that if Jesus should draw back his soul from death and his body from agony and get down off that cross, then the doom of humanity would be sealed forever, and that doom would bring every last one of them down into an eternal hell. How they then, had they realized this, they would have rushed forward and tried to support Christ in his dying hours. They would have huddled around his cross in awe, amazement, and admiration and adoration to him, if only they had realized that at any given moment all he had to do in response to their cry was look upward, a fleeting glimpse to the face of his Father in heaven, and 10 legions of angels would have been released down from the skies to release him from his excruciating agony on Golgotha. I'm quoting William Hay Aiken again, who said, if at that moment poor fallen men in every grade, in every position of life, had understood the nature of the mysterious transaction going on at Calvary, how strange, how wild a sight of excitement would have been exhibited. He dies. And while the sight is painful, the sight is glorious, because he dies that I might live. He saved others. Thank God he saved me among the others. But because he saved me, himself he cannot save. The penalty is there to be paid. And either all of us or he must pay it. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. I'm glad he didn't. I'm so glad he was willing to drink that bitter cup. Although he prayed, Father, let it pass from me, I'm so glad he never called heaven's angels and said, from my hand, pull these nails that torment me. This cry laid out a perverse allegation against the person and work of the Son of God, laid out as well a profound explanation of the person and work of the Son of God. Lastly, and very briefly, it also clearly visible within the cry, there is a palpable invitation to the person and the work of the Son of God, a palpable invitation to the person and work of the Son of God. He saved others. He saved others. He saved others. In a better mouth, what a testimony that would have been. One said, such were the words of cutting scorn with which ungrateful man repaid the love of the incarnate God. Perhaps they are to be regarded, he saved others, himself he cannot save, to be regarded as the very cruelest words ever spoken. And then they say, and yet it may be, that they contain within themselves the most sublime testimony that was ever offered to the character and the work of Christ.
The Jewish hierarchy were the first to take up the cry, Matthew 27:42. It wasn't long before the cry had an echo, and in the 44th verse of Matthew 27, we have the record that not just the Jewish hierarchy, but the thieves also, which were crucified him, cast the same in his teeth. In Luke 23:39, we have other confirmation. One of the malefactors which were hanged reeled on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And so the echo goes through the crowd. You've saved others. Save yourself and save us too. He did save one of those thieves. The other one, the one whose eyes were opened by divine grace, whose heart was touched, who repented of his blasphemy against the Son of the living God, who turned to Jesus with the sincere desire, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That thief was saved that day on Calvary. And perhaps, and I'm throwing out a suggestion here, perhaps his salvation was triggered in part in terms of his mental consciousness because of these very words that were being chanted up in scorn from the crowd below. "He saved others. He saved others." Maybe they were the very words that he heard from them, blasphemously recited by them, that took hold of a sinful heart, filled his soul with cheer, and give him the confident assurance that if he saved others, then maybe he'll save me too. Caused him to apply to Christ for mercy. He saved others, and unwittingly those words testified to the Savior's grace and power. And might that thief not have argued within himself, "If he saved others, then surely he can save me as well." Don't we say and sing, "It is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do." He saved others, of course he did. And some standing around the cross at this very moment when this cry is going up in mockery, some of those standing there were people that he had saved. Mary Magdalene, living proof he saved others. The dying thief, living proof in this last hour of his life, he saved others. The Roman centurion, who we're told believed as well, he saved others. If you take nothing else home on your heart tonight, take these words on your heart: he saved others. Let them burn into your soul. Think about them. Come and be saved yourself. Reason: if he has saved others, and he has, he will save me too. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for a sacrificial Savior, that because he saved others, he could not save himself. That on that way to the cross, he was determined he would be dying to save others. It was not a mission of self-preservation. He was giving himself up to the vengeance due to our sin, the wrath of the Father that we had justly incurred. And so he hid not himself from shame and spitting, but he came and he went and died an atoning death for me. And because he saved others, that means he cannot save himself. And we say in praise, not criticism, glory to God for not sparing himself, but sparing us. Come and reach out to many others. Bring them to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.